crowd was made up of sinners, tax collectors, publicans, prostitutes, you name it. So they're all gathered around him. And as he's walking along, he's kind of sharing some more parables. But just in your mind, if you would, picture him eventually just sitting down and having this large crowd surround him. Standing on the outside of the crowd are the Pharisees, because remember, they want to keep their eye on him. But they're standing there in their regal robes, their nose in the air, snarling and muttering to each other. He sits and eats and associates with sinners, publicans, and tax collectors, as if that's some kind of a sin. But see, they weren't going to get too close to that crowd because they wouldn't want to defile themselves. But Jesus knows the hearts of the Pharisees. And so he begins to tell a few more parables. And he tells the one about the lost sheep. That's where a shepherd had 100. One of them gets lost, and he leaves the 99, and he goes in search of that one sheep. And then he goes right into the lady who loses her coin. She had 10 coins, and she loses one. And it says she lit a lamp so that she could see better. And you can picture her sweeping under the tables and under the chairs, sweeping in the corners of the house, looking for that one coin. Now, that one coin wasn't like us losing a penny. That represented a day's wage. But then at the end of both of those parables, it says that there was great rejoicing. And Jesus says, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. See, these two parables were designed to impress upon us the love of God, in that he actively seeks us. He wants to find us. He wants to rescue us. And this is an endless activity on his part. But now, why then would Jesus throw in this third parable? Why expand upon what he's already said? And why use a man instead of, say, a coin or a sheep? Well, if you think about it, the first two parables stress only God's activity. There's no mention of the actions, reactions, or the condition of the sinner. So this parable is to prevent us from thinking that, you know, we are automatically saved because God loves us. And yes, he does. And that's the impression, unfortunately, that too many people have. Well, God loves everybody, and therefore everybody's going to heaven. And yes, God does love everybody, and his desire is that none should perish. But if we want to get to heaven, then we have a responsibility to fulfill. So let's take a look at this parable, starting in verse 11, Luke chapter 15. So as Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go to my father's house and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." We're going to stop there for the moment. Before I go on, please join me in a word of prayer. Father God, we do once again thank you for your word. Thank you for what we can learn through this parable. And Lord, help us to see what you'd want us to see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1668, Rembrandt painted a picture representing a scene from the prodigal son. Could we have that picture up there, please? Now, I know that this is strictly a painter's illustration or interpretation of this scene, but I think Rembrandt nails it pretty well. As you look at the picture, you'll notice the father has his son close to his chest, drawing him in. His hands are around him. He's drawing him in, letting him know that he's welcome back home. But if you really notice the color of the father's robe, it is red, indicating the blood that Christ shed for us to cover our sins. But now, as we begin to inspect the picture, we want to start with his feet. We do. There we go. If you notice, on this side over here, the sandals almost completely worn off. This side we see his bare foot. You notice it's cracked and worn. Could even be a little bloody down through his ear. These are soles that are worn by walking. See, when the prodigal son left his house, he would have been dressed in fine clothes. He would have had new sandals on, and his money pouch would have been filled with his inheritance. He was heading out to conquer the world, but he came back in rags, having the world conquer him. But now as we move from the feet up to the head, notice his head is shaved. That's an indication or a picture of someone who would have been a prisoner or a slave. But if you think about it, he was a prisoner. He was a prisoner to his behavior. He was a slave to his sin. He was caught in the bondage of this world. But now if we look a little closer at his face, it's more like that of a young-born child, indicating that in Christ there is new hope. In Christ there is new life. Now, as we walk through this parable together, what I'd like you to do is kind of put yourself in his sandals. So the first thing is this. We see this young man getting tired of working in his father's house, on his farm, tired of his religion, tired of his rules, tired of his righteousness. And so one day he confronts his father with his heartless demand. He says, "Father, give me my portion of my inheritance. I want to enjoy life while I can." He is rejecting everything that his father had to offer. But now in their culture, such a rebellious son could have been stoned to death. But his father chooses a different path for his son to take. And he knows there's no reasoning with him. He also knows that there are some who learn by the school of hard knocks. And so with a saddened heart, he opens his safe and gives his son what he wants. And a few days later, the son packs everything up and he heads out towards some other distant country, to some big city. Now, we don't know where that country was. We don't know where the city was. But this much we do know. It wasn't like going from here down to Brattleboro or even over to Keene or maybe even down into Boston. It was a distant country. So it could be like us going to Spain, England, Japan, somewhere like that. But regardless of the distance, it wasn't measured in miles. It was measured in terms of morals. Because in the big city, you can get anybody you want and find anybody you want to help you spend your money. And there's nothing holding you back. There's no more going to church, no family devotions, no more rules to live by, and no more work. I can go where I please and do what I want. It says that he squandered his wealth in wild living. That implies drinking, gambling, and sleeping with prostitutes. He abandoned himself to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. However, there comes a time when such living catches up to you. And finally, when your money runs out, so do your fair weather friends. And all of a sudden you find out that no one wants to share a good meal with you. No one is going to give you a bed to sleep in. And no one wants you under their roof. And you begin to realize that you cannot get by on your good looks, your charm, or your cleverness. And all your possessions that you purchased with your own money having sold to pay off your debts. And then you come to the realization that nobody cares whether you live or die. Your world is falling apart, and with it, so is your own self-worth. And to make matters worse, there came a severe famine in that whole country. And it says you find yourself in want. In other words, you are in desperate need. You are desperately poor. And so you begin to look for a job. But there's none to be found because nobody wants to hire a has-been playboy. And so you hire yourself out to some man in that country who wants you to do what? He wants you to feed the pigs? Hey, sir, excuse me. You know, I come from a wealthy family. I come from a family that has prestige. This is beneath my dignity. And besides, Jews consider pigs to be unclean, and we're not to have anything to do with them. But when you have nothing, even wallowing with the pigs is better than that nothing. But it only gets worse because now the hunger pains begin to gnaw at your stomach, and you find yourself on your hands and knees sharing in the pig's slop. You have lost your innocence, you've lost your wealth, you've lost your friends, and you've lost your dignity. And when thinking about going home, I'm sure maybe his first thoughts were, how can I do that? How can I go back home? How can I face them? I've destroyed my relationships with my family and my friends. I've ruined my life. How can I go home and even think about starting over again? And unfortunately, there are many in our society today who feel the same way. I've wandered so far. I've ruined my life. How can I start over again? How could a just and holy God want someone like me? And yet, by the grace of God, you most certainly can start over again. In our Father's embrace and in our Father's love, there is new life. And that's one of the things that resonates within this story. There is a possibility of a new start, a new beginning, and that includes the one who has wandered so far away. And think about it. There's probably no one who could have been as worse off as the prodigal son. He sunk to the very bottom of life. He sunk so low he couldn't go any lower. And yet his father welcomes him back home with open arms. And he doesn't just welcome him home, but he blots out his past. He goes out to greet his son as if nothing had happened. He embraces him and he kisses him as if he had always been the most respectful and hardworking son. And how quickly he takes a robe and covers his son's tattered clothes, and he puts a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. He's welcoming back home. He's welcoming back into the family. He strips off every trace of his past in a way that no one else could. When we come to Christ and repent of our sins and ask him if we can come back home, he does the same for us. Our past is wiped clean, and he welcomes us home as a child of God. But now, there are a few things that we can learn just from this little section, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with them. But first off, the Father is constantly looking for his Son to return. Our Lord is always looking for us to return. And secondly, the Father, when he saw him, he runs out to greet him. We always picture Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But when a sinner comes home, Jesus gets up and he runs out to greet him, and he wraps his arms around him. Thirdly, what did the Son say to the Father? Father, I have sinned against you and against God. See, the Father did not need to be reconciled to the Son. The Son needed to be reconciled to his Father. And when we come to a place where we realize that we have sinned against God, and we come in humility, repenting of our sins, asking if we can come back home to our Father's house, that is when we are reconciled to God. But now, there are some who display a rather self-righteous attitude in that, you know, I can get to heaven by my good works. All I have to do is be a good person, and God's going to accept me. And that's the attitude of the older son. So let's pick up our reading in verse 25. It says, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, what's going on? Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has been back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property and with prostitutes, comes home, you killed a fatted calf for him? My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Do you see what the older brother is saying? All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Look at how righteous I am. Look at everything that I have done for you. And yet you hold a party for this sinful brother of mine? And you've never held one for me? But do you see the difference between the two? The prodigal son, who represents the sinner, returns in repentance and says to his father, make me a slave. Whereas the older brother, who represents the Pharisees, says, I have been a slave all along. God's mercy to those who accept it is their salvation. To those who reject it, it will be their condemnation. But now, if you think about it, the older brother is kind of right. So once again, put yourself now in his sandals. He did stay home. He was obedient to his father. He was hardworking. He didn't demand anything. He didn't demand his inheritance. And it seems that he didn't even demand his father's love. He was going to earn that through his obedience and through his dedication and working in the fields. He figured that when his brother came home, and if he came home, he would receive a rightfully done punishment. So just think of his surprise and his disappointment when his father acts in grace and mercy instead of in judgment. The wayward son who deserves to be a slave, is restored, while the older brother's heart reveals that he had been a slave to his righteousness. Jesus tells us that there are going to be those in the end days that are going to say, but Lord, look at everything I've done for you. Look at all I've done, and I've done it in your name. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, for I know you not. The same principle that applies to the sinner applies to the righteous, and that is this. We must all come to the cross in repentance, asking to be forgiven of our sins. But now, we have looked at the prodigal son. We've looked at the self-righteous older brother. But now, what about the father? Well, we know that the father represents God. But if we can, for just a moment, try to picture this scene without God. Just think of it as strictly an old man. And think of how foolish he was. How foolish he was to divide up his fortune and give it to the rebellious son. Because in doing so, he was giving away a part of his own retirement. And how foolish he was to spend so much time looking and waiting for his son to return. And what a bigger fool he was to go out running to greet him and then believing that lame little speech that he was practicing on his way home. And finally, what kind of fool would throw a party for his son like that and top it off with a new robe and new sandals and a ring? But now, let's bring it back to reality and remember that this story is about God's mercy. And mercy is when the one from whom we can have a right to expect nothing gives us everything. The rebellious son had no right to expect anything from his father, except maybe a slam of the door in his face, or maybe a stern lecture followed by a beating, and then being made a slave in his father's house. He really didn't deserve a second chance. And yet there is this foolish father standing in the middle of the road, And who knows how many hours each day and how many days a week he strained his eyes looking towards the horizon. And then when he does see him, he runs out to greet him and he wraps his arms around him. And you can almost picture him having that robe and the sandals and the ring in a prominent place in the house, just waiting for such a day as this. And so we might think what a fool he was. And yet Scripture tells us the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. See, God's way of reasoning confounds the reasoning of the world. He is wiser than any man's wisdom. Isaiah chapter 55 verses 8 and 9 states, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The rebellious son had no right to expect anything, and yet he was about to receive everything. That is a picture of you and me when we return to our Father. There is a song by Phillips Craig and Dean called "When God Ran." As it's being played, I'd like you to listen to it. Listen to the words and see how it applies to the story that we just went over, but also how it might apply to you. Can we have the song, please?
The great I am, immovable rock, omnipotent, powerful, awesome Lord, victorious warrior, commanding king of kings, mighty conqueror, and the only time, the only time I ever saw him run was when he ran to me. He took me in his arms, held my head to his chest, said, "My son's come home again," lifted my face, wiped the tears from my eyes. With forgiveness in his voice, he said, "Son, do you know I still love you?" He caught me by surprise when God ran. The truth I told him, I knew I'd broken his heart. I wondered then if things could ever be the same. That one night, I remembered his love for me. And down a dusty road ahead, I could see it was the only time. Was the only time I ever saw him run. And then he ran to me. He took me in his arms, held my head to his chest, said, "My son's come home again," lifted my face, wiped the tears from my eyes. With forgiveness in his voice, he said, "Son, do you know I still love you?" He caught me by surprise, and he brought me to my knees when God ran. I saw him run to me. I was so sad, all alone and so far away. I know. He's been waiting for this day. I saw him run to me. He took me in his arms, held my head to his chest, said my son's gone home again, laid in my face, wiped the tears from my eyes. With forgiveness and voice, I felt his love for me again. He ran to me. He took me in his arms, held my head to his chest, said my son's gone home again, laid in my face, wiped the tears from my eyes. With forgiveness and voice, he said, son, he called me son. He said, son, do you know I still love you? He ran to me.
For those of us that know the Lord, the day that we received Christ as our Lord and Savior, He ran to us. And I know that just recently there have been a few within our congregation who have done just that. They've accepted Christ. And Lord, hopefully they see the reality of Him running out to them and greeting them and wrapping His arms around them as well. Scripture says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." It's at the foot of the cross where the shame of our history meets the grace of our future. If you've never accepted Christ, and it's something that maybe you're thinking about doing, on the back of your bulletins, there's a simple prayer that can be said. If you so choose, say it. Sometime between you and the Lord and from the heart. And know that He will run out and greet you with open arms. But at the bottom, it asks for your signature and a date. And I suggest you do that because there may come a time where you're going to have to pull that back out again and go, "Satan, listen, on this day, I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. So you have no right to be a part of my life." So I would suggest you keep it on hand. The other thing is, below that, there's a scripture reading. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. So if you should choose to say that prayer, may I suggest that you tell somebody? If you're a guest this morning, tell somebody, tell the person that invited you. But tell somebody so that you are confessing with your mouth what you have done. Then lastly, and this is true for all of you, if you don't have a home church, we'd be more than glad to have you here. But if this can't be your home church, then find a good Bible-believing church to be a part of. And I believe with that said, let's close in prayer. Father God, amazing to think that You would love any of us. For Lord, we are all sinners. And yet, You gave Your life for us. You went to the cross for us. And Lord, You seek us, and You so desired for us to return, and You keep looking for us to do that. So Lord, if there be anyone here this morning that's never done that, never accepted You, Lord, may they say that simple prayer. And may they envision in their mind You running out to greet them and inviting them back home. And Lord, if anyone this morning wants to discuss anything that we have said, please let them talk to Bill, Butch, or myself after the service. Lord, we'd be glad to talk to them because You are an awesome, awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Terry. Fabulous message. In a moment, we're going to be closing in song, and it's found in your hymnal, 202, Amazing Grace. It's our desire here at Wyndham Chapel that everybody comes close to the Lord Jesus Christ as they possibly can, right where they are. And you know, you may have some questions this morning that need to be answered. That's why we're here. But we know that this book, the Bible, was written for the Lord wanted to seek and to save that which was lost. And our Bible is the power of God unto salvation. So let's stand to sing today, 202, Amazing Grace. We'll be singing all five verses. Ready?
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was one, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. The Lord has promised good to me, His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. Through many dangers, toil, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise. And when we first begun.
Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for each one that is gathered here together this morning to worship you. We pray, Lord, that as we go forth from this place, we may remember the words that were spoken here today, that they might indwell in our heart and reverberate in our mind. Lord, that all of us here might make the right choice, make the choices that would be pleasing unto you and drawing unto you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.